If you've got your Bible, you may care to have it open before you. We're going to be looking at a number of references this morning. This, of course, is the most important time of our meeting together as we seek to discover what God has to say to us from His Word. So let us clear our minds, let us concentrate on God's truth, and let us consider what He has to say. We've been looking in this church the last few weeks at how we can know whether or not we are real Christians, whether we truly do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked a couple of weeks ago at what the greatest sin in the world was, the sin that Jesus himself describes in John chapter 16 in verses 8 to 11, the sin of unbelief. The greatest sin that any man can commit is not murder or rape or anything like that. It is unbelief in God, if you have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, or unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have heard of Him. It's the greatest sin because you are denying that which at its most fundamental is true, that God exists, that God is our creator, that God is our sustainer, and that God ultimately is our judge. It shows ingratitude to God for all that God has done for us, is doing for us, all that God has given to us. Here we are, creatures, sinners in the hands of an angry God. God holds us in His hands, and at any moment, if God chooses, God can say, well, that's it, I've had it with you, and He can drop us into hell. That's how we are. That's where we stand. The very reason our hearts take another beat, the very reason our lungs take another breath, is because God holds us and God sustains us. So to deny God is to spit in His face. And why? It is the greatest sin. It denies that we are sinners. It denies what God says. God says we're sinners, and it's plain and clear that we are. But we deny that. We say we don't need God's salvation. We don't need any salvation. Saying God is a liar. And when God says we're sinners and we need salvation and has made salvation available for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are spurning God's gracious offer. Are we guilty this morning of the sin of unbelief? We need to ask ourselves that question. Do we have the belief of a Christian, or do we have the belief of the devil? The devil believes. He believes everything this book says. He believes it word for word from cover to cover. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe it's true? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe He died on the cross for sins and rose from the dead? Great. But the devil believes that as well. Have you actually trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your heart to Him? Have you given your life to Him? Have you submitted yourself totally, completely and utterly to Him? Have you repented from your sin? Do you now hate sin? Has God given you peace? Have you received His Holy Spirit in your heart as a guarantee? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Not would you like to think that your sins are forgiven. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? If you can't answer yes to that, you're not a Christian here this morning. You should listen carefully, therefore. We looked last week and saw that part of the process of salvation was Jesus coming into the world and dying on the cross. And in dying on the cross, we saw that He became sin for us. According to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ was made sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He sacrificed Himself for our salvation. He died for us, sacrificed Himself, shed His blood for us, that we might be saved. But that raises a question, and we're going to look at that this morning. And the question is this: how do we know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was accepted by God? How do we know that having died on the cross for sins, how do we know that the punishment and the penalty for sin has actually been paid? I don't know how many of you are on the Reader's Digest mailing list. doubtless some of you are, and you get this letter through the post which says, "Congratulations! You may have won a vast sum of money. You have been specially selected out of everybody living in your area to receive this special offer." You think, great, wonderful, now those holidays I'd like to go on, and those things I'd like to buy, and you start making your plans, and you reread it, and you see, you may have won. And it depends on you sending in your numbers, and then matching your numbers up against some others, and then you begin to think, well, I must have sent out several million of these, and the odds are probably slightly better than winning on the football pools. And suddenly, all the dreams that you construct go pop. Because you've got no assurance, you've got no guarantee. Someone says to you, oh, don't worry about that, I'll pay for it. And they go off and you never see them again. Where is your guarantee that they're actually going to pay for it? You've got none at all. It's easy for people to say things. You've got no guarantee. Christ said that he would die for our sins. He died. How do we know that his sacrifice, how do we know that his death was effective? How do we know that sin actually has been dealt with? You have men preaching up and down the country and throughout the world today, preaching and saying to people, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will know your sins are forgiven. How can we know that we can trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? Let's look and see if we can't find an answer to that question. We read together from the book of Leviticus. As I said, it's not the easiest of books to read or to understand. But in your Bibles, perhaps, it had as a heading to this chapter these words, "The Day of Atonement." Now, some people would quibble and say that I'm preaching this message 4 weeks too early, because the Day of Atonement this year is on September the 18th. But as it's part of this series, and this series started when it did, it means we're looking at the subject today. The Day of Atonement, what was it? I'm not going to read the whole chapter again, but it was the day upon which atonement was made, punishment was meted out for the sins of the people of Israel. Blood had to be shed. The blood of a bull, of a goat. And the blood of these animals, after they'd been killed, was taken by the high priest, and he only ever did this once a year, into the most holy place. This was the place within the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, with two cherubim looking down upon the mercy seat, looking to see justice done. And the high priest went in to the most holy place with the blood, and he sprinkled this blood on the mercy seat so the cherubim looking down could see justice had been done, blood had been shed. And he sprinkled it around and about the Ark of the Covenant, round about the mercy seat. It's interesting, just as a quick aside, you look at what's called Judaism today, and you look on the 18th of September at what they do. Any Jew, anywhere in the world, and if you happen to know any Jews, you could perhaps ask them this question. Where are the animal sacrifices? Where is the blood of atonement being shed? How can you have atonement without the shedding of blood? Not possible. It says in this chapter, it says at the end, it says it several times, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the people of Israel." Why do Jews bother having a day of atonement when there is no blood? It's pointless. And it just goes to show that modern Judaism has got nothing whatsoever to do with the religion of the Bible. Many people think that modern Judaism is the same as Judaism at the time of Jesus and is the same as the Judaism in the Bible. It's not. The two are only connected insofar as many of the people associated with it are direct descendants from these people, and that they use some of the same terminology. But in terms of the religion itself, it's got nothing to do with the religion of the Bible. And if people object to that, I ask the question again. Where is the blood? Blood has to be shed if you're going to have a Day of Atonement. And it has to be taken in and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Where's the mercy seat? That's just an aside. But what you find here is that all the people are assembled outside the tabernacle, and they watch Aaron or his descendants go in, slaughter the animals, takes the blood, goes into the holy place, then goes through the veil into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood. And every year, what the people should have been saying to themselves is, will God receive him? Will this year's sacrifice be acceptable? Will God forgive our sins on the basis of this blood that has been shed? And any serious Jew, any truly religious Jew, any God-fearing Jew would have had this in their minds when Aaron or his descendant went in to the tabernacle. And what they would have been doing would have been standing there and waiting. And they would have waited, and they would have waited, and waited to see whether or not Aaron or his descendant emerged from the most holy place. Because if Aaron came out, that meant that his sacrifice had been accepted. And as soon as he came out, they would know that God had accepted the sacrifice. You get something of this in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, where you have Zechariah. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. He was a priest. And it was his turn to attend to the temple services. And we read in verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to his lot to burn incense. Now this wasn't even taking blood in. This was merely incense. This was symbolic of the prayers of the people of Israel. And he went in and offered this incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And they were thinking to themselves, right, he's gone in. Some might have been quite flippant about it. He's gone in, he'll come out. Some would have thought he's gone in. This is symbolic of what we're doing. This is symbolic of our prayers. Will God hear our prayers? Will he come back out again? And we read on and discover that Gabriel, the angel, met him and spoke to him, told him that he was to have a son, what was going to happen. And because of this, there was some considerable delay as Gabriel is speaking to him. And we find in verse 21, and the people waited for Zechariah and marvelled that he lingered so long in the temple. I think some of them were getting worried. Perhaps God hasn't heard us. Perhaps God has refused our prayers. Perhaps God is refusing to listen to us. Help! But then, what happens? Zechariah came out. Zechariah emerged. I'm sure they all had a great sense of relief when they saw him, until they realized that he'd met an angel. But this, the coming out of Zechariah from the temple, the coming out of the high priest, having sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, visible to all the people, this gave assurance to the people that the prayers or the sacrifice had been accepted by God. So how do we know that the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ was accepted by God? Some of you may sometimes have wondered about this. So, well, how do we know? Sometimes some of you may have asked another question. What was the purpose of the resurrection? Why was it that Jesus had to rise from the dead? Apart from proving that when he said something it was true, because he said he'd rise from the dead. What is the significance of the resurrection? Well, it lies just in this. That it is the high priest emerging from the most holy place, having sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat, and he now emerges to show that the sacrifice has been accepted. It proves that when Jesus offered himself upon the cross, that sacrifice of himself was accepted by the Father. That means that if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then sin has not been atoned for. And if sin has not been atoned for, we're still in our sins. And if we're still in our sins, there is no salvation. And if there's no salvation, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. See, this is Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's talking about the resurrection. He gives a list of witnesses, and then he follows on his argument. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. The whole crux of Paul's argument: if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then he hasn't dealt with sins. He hasn't dealt with sin. When a man dies, when he dies in his sins, when he comes to the day of judgment, and he is apart from Christ, then he is cast into hell forever. And there he is punished for his sins forever. If Christ was still dead, Christ would still be suffering the punishment for sin. And all the claims that he made about himself to be God, all the claims that he made about being able to raise himself from the dead, would be false, so we can forget it all. And we can go out and we can do what we like. The resurrection is essential. See, what happened when Christ died was not just a tragic accident. It wasn't a wonderful example of self-giving for us to follow, although there are elements of that in it. What happened was that when Christ died upon the cross, we had the real Day of Atonement. The one we read about in Leviticus chapter 16 was merely a picture. It wasn't the real thing. Aaron wasn't the real high priest. The blood wasn't the real blood of the sacrifice. The mercy seat wasn't the real mercy seat of God. All these things were pictures. They were copies of the real one. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So it's not a building in this world. It's not a tent that had been set up. It's not one that has been made by the hands of man. Not with the blood of goats and calves. See, these were but pictures and symbols. But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not the most holy place on earth, not that place in the temple, nor even the place that had been set up in the tabernacle in the wilderness by Moses. The most holy place in heaven, the presence of God. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, Christ, when he died on the cross and shed his blood, took it into the most holy place, presented it there before his Father, and dealt with sin. And because sin has really and actually been dealt with, instead of being symbolically dealt with, as in the Old Testament, People can now have their guilty consciences cleansed. Are you here this morning and you've got a guilty conscience? You've done something wrong. You feel guilty about it. Your conscience tells you you're a sinner. Your conscience tells you you've done wrong. Unless you've constantly said to your conscience, "No, I don't accept your judgment. I like doing that." There are people like that. I've met many of them. And they say, "Oh, I don't believe that. I believe that when I'm an adulterer, that's perfectly all right. When I hate people, that's fine. When I steal, that's okay." Their consciences have become hardened. I hope none of you are like that this morning. I hope that when you do anything that's wrong, in thought, word or deed, you know that you've done wrong. Are you feeling guilty this morning? Is your conscience accusing you? The whole purpose Jesus came and shed his blood was to cleanse consciences. Verse 23 of Hebrews 9. "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these," that is the blood of bulls and goats, "but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. For then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. For those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So see, here again you have another sign why the Old Testament sacrifices were not good enough. They had to be repeated year after year after year after year after year, because they didn't really deal with sin. Jesus Christ, when he died, did deal with sin. He really was punished for sin. The punishment for sin was dealt with in Jesus Christ. And we have assurance of that by the fact he has been raised from the dead. And again, another quick aside. Notice that Jesus died once for sin, and once only. There is one sacrifice for sin. And that means that those places this morning where they claim to be re-offering the sacrifice of Christ upon an altar, and that the wine that they offer somehow becomes the literal blood of Christ, is one of the worst blasphemies that men can utter. To say that Jesus Christ's sacrifice must be represented time and time and time again denies every word that we've just read in Hebrews 9. Jesus died once, and once alone, and that's all that was necessary for sin to be dealt with. It's only by his sacrifice that our consciences can be cleansed. It's only by his sacrifice we can be made right with God. That's why his resurrection is mentioned also in Romans chapter 4, where Paul says these words. Romans chapter 24, and we'll read from verse 22. "It was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, those words were not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, because of our sins. He was sacrificed for that reason, and was raised from the dead because of our justification." See, again, if the Lord Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, not only is there no sacrifice for sin, it means we cannot be justified in God's sight. All these things stand or fall together. It shows also, though, the folly of those people who want to be intellectually respectable. And so they reject the resurrection. You'll have people this morning who are standing in pulpits like this, or totally dissimilar to this, and who will be preaching to people, and they'll be saying, "But of course we don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. We don't believe that actually his body came back to life. We don't really believe that you could hit him like this. Because, well, everybody knows that's foolish." Now, there are some people this morning who will be saying exactly that. Those people are fools. Because if Christ has not been raised, if Christ is still in the grave, we are still in our sins. Without the resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without the resurrection, there's no justification. Without the resurrection, we're lost. So then, do you believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is now alive? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, in his body, in his flesh, so that if he were here with us now, you could hit him? Do you believe he's alive? There's no salvation apart from the belief in Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? I wonder, those of you that believe that, do you know the basis upon which you believe that? Suppose that someone was here today who didn't believe the resurrection, who'd never heard about it, and thought, as soon as you mentioned it to them, that it was what a piffle. How would you go about persuading them it was true? Do you know why you believe what you believe? You need to look at the scriptures. You need to get the arguments. You need to fill your minds with the things of God. Study 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Study the passages in the Gospels about his resurrection. Read some of the books that are available that go into all the details. Not that mere arguments will bring anyone into the kingdom of God, but they can be useful in bringing people into the kingdom of God. Do you know what these arguments are? Do you know the Bible's teaching on the resurrection and why we believe it's true? How would you deal with someone who comes to your door and says, hello, I'm a Jehovah's Witness? Of course, they're not a Jehovah's Witness because they don't believe in the God of the Bible. But they call themselves that. They try and sell you copies of the Watchtower. Do they believe in the resurrection? No, they don't. They believe that Jesus' body went into the tomb, laid there and rotted. And when they talk about the resurrection, they say Jesus came alive spiritually. And it was a ghost that met with the disciples after his death. How would you show such a person that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead? Suppose the Bishop of Durham was here this morning. How would you persuade him that what he was saying was nonsense, and the Bible in fact does teach that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead? If you believe that's true, why do you believe it? Think about these things. Could you show someone and reason with them why you believe as you do? If you accept this is true, then here is a cause for rejoicing. And you can give thanks that we don't serve a dead hero. We serve a living saviour. Muhammad's dead. Buddha's dead. Confucius is dead. Only Jesus is alive. It's a cause for rejoicing. He's alive. Therefore he can hear us. He can comfort us. He can sympathise with us. He can save us. Then let me ask again, do you know that your consciences have been cleansed by Jesus' blood? Have all your sins been washed away because of what he did upon the cross? If you find that you have a guilty conscience, if you find your conscience has never been cleansed from guilt, if you find that you're still in your sins, then you're unconverted, you're not a Christian, you're lost, you're on your way to hell, you will be punished by God. The resurrection shows that everything that is necessary for you to be forgiven, everything necessary for you to come to know God, everything necessary for you to receive God's forgiveness and grace and mercy and know God's peace in your heart, everything's been done that God needs to do. There is only one thing that keeps anyone here this morning from enjoying the fruits of Christ's death and resurrection. One thing only. It comes back to what we mentioned at the beginning. That one thing is the greatest sin. It is your unbelief. As long as you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so will you fail to know peace and joy in your heart. You must repent. You must surrender. You must bring an end to the war that exists between you and God. You must turn to Jesus Christ and trust in Him. Because it's only Jesus Christ who has dealt with sin and has conquered death and is alive forevermore. He is here now. He calls to you and He appeals to you to repent and believe. Will you hear that call? And will you come to Him this morning and experience that peace and joy and forgiveness of sins that He has to offer? I hope and pray that you will. And if you want to discuss it, then please let me know and we'll go somewhere quiet. And we can go through the scriptures and deal with these things together.